to accept Christ from one of these senior members. Justification is a very vital and a fundamental doctrine which has been and is appreciated by every consecrated child of God. We find that justification for life are crucial words. They are found in Romans, the 5th chapter, and the 18th verse. And let us read the 17th through the 19th verses of Romans 5, get the complete thought. Romans 5, beginning with the 17th verse. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, which refers to Adam, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Whereas by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. We notice the word justification of life in the 18th verse. Full justification means full making right in the sight of Jehovah. And so there are steps leading up to full justification of life. So together, let us trace these steps of one coming to God, and we are going to use our chart with the aid of the tabernacle being placed in the Jewish age, as you see upon our chart. And as we consider this chart and the tabernacle, it is interesting to note how well the places in the tabernacle coincide with the horizontal line of the chart. It gives us an excellent proof that the explanation of the tabernacle by the seventh messenger is the correct one and needs no helping hand. No other work on a tabernacle has equaled the tabernacle shadow by that service. And as you recall, as we studied the tabernacle, we found that there was one tabernacle rule in which we learned is that places represent conditions. Places represent conditions. And so we find that plain end represents not only human perfection, but also the standing of justified persons. Then we also have the plain R upon which the world of mankind is in a depraved condition, unjustified. Now we notice that on plain end, it corresponds to the court of the tabernacle. Then we notice that plain M is in coincides with the first veil of the tabernacle, and it represents the spirit beginning plane. Then as we go further up to plain L, we find that there's a perfect spiritual being plane, which corresponds or coincides with the second veil of the tabernacle. Then we also have a further plane leading to glory, and that's the one on K, which corresponds with the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle. And so we see how beautifully this tabernacle coincides with the chart and vice versa. We find that those that enter in on plane M, shown on our chart, the enter this plane are begotten of the Spirit and are no longer reckoned as human, but as spiritual. Another way that in which we can state these conditions is justification, that is penitence and vitalized, sanctification and glorification. Now let us trace these steps of one coming to God. Out in the world, which is shown as the old line end on our chart, He pointed an individual born of an ordinary family. And as he is growing up to adulthood, he begins to reason what life is all about. And as he studies nature and the moon and the stars and the human body and even life itself, he begins to formulate his thinking into believing that there must be a creator behind all these wonders of nature. It cannot be otherwise. And so he concludes and believes there must be a God, a supreme being, the great creator. One coming to God must have a very sincere seeking heart. As Hebrews 11:6 tells us, without faith it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Seek to know him, to obey him, and to serve him. Cornelius was one of the kind of individuals who recognized the true God and reverenced him, and sought to know and to do his will. And as soon as the divine plan had reached the necessary stage of development to permit God's favor to be extended to the Gentiles, we recall that Cornelius' prayer and his alms received a response. He was not, however, permitted to have communion with God in the full proper sense, but was instructed to send for Peter, who would tell him words by which he might be brought from this condition of alienation and separation into a condition of harmony and function, which he would have the privilege of as a son, the privilege of access to the Father at the throne of heavenly grace. Then as we turn our Bibles to Paul, to Acts, the 17th chapter and the 27th verse, we see that Paul told the Athenians on Mars Hill that they should seek the Lord as happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. And so we see from the scriptures that one coming to God must first believe that he is. His heart must be desirous of drawing nigh to God. And the scripture in James 4:8 tells us, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh unto you. Then as the individual progresses in the way, he realizes he is a sinner. He realizes that by nature he is a child of wrath, even as others, that he was shapen in iniquity and in sin that his mother conceived. He realizes that, yes, that all has sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so he concludes that he must repent of his sins and be converted, that his sins may be blotted out. This sincere heart is then drawn of God through a pathway of experiences and lessons that leads him to accept Jesus as his personal Redeemer. He hears the words of Acts, the 4th chapter and the 12th verse. Neither is there salvation in any name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That name, my brethren, is none other than Jesus Christ, the righteous. Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, Jesus Christ. So after hearing about Jesus, the individual sincerely believes and accepts Jesus as a personal Savior. He understands that Jesus is the way, the life, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh unto the Father except
by Jesus. And this belief of believing in Jesus as their Savior or Liberator has a very, very special meaning. Believing that such a person as Jesus lived at a particular time is not the kind of belief which brings deliverance. Believing that Jesus was a fine man who taught many excellent precepts is not the kind of belief that is referred to. Believing that he set a good example and that all should try to follow it as best they can is not the belief spoken of. No, it is a different kind of belief. It is a belief in and recognizing Jesus as Savior, the acceptance of him as the one who saves people from their sins. You might say that no one who rejects the Bible account of the fall and condemnation of all in Adam can possibly receive and believe in this faith. In the tabernacle, the gate represents Jesus. And so we see the individual is lifted to plain end when he accepts Jesus. In other words, from plain R, he goes to plain end when he accepts the Lord Jesus as his personal Redeemer. Now we ask the question, has the believer, by believing in Jesus, received full justification for life? Most all of our Christian friends say, and quote, Acts, the 16th chapter and the 31st verse, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Some Bible students believe that when one believes in Jesus, he is fully justifiable. But we ask, is this all that is necessary just to believe in Jesus? We believe not. Because according to God's arrangement, further steps must be taken before one receives complete justification. At this point of believing in Jesus, the individual has reached a condition of tentative justification, which means that a measure of divine favor goes to him because he is on the right course. He is upon holy ground, the court condition. He is seeking the will of God. This unconsecrated believer now greatly appreciates the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. He appreciates his loving devotion and appreciates the self-sacrifice and his loving zeal. He appreciates Jesus' perfection. This is shown by the brazen altar in the court of the heavens. And the believer in this tentative justified condition prays for more knowledge from God, so that God would show him his will toward him as he proceeds further. Through the word of truth, the unconsecrated believer washes away the filth of the flesh and spirit, realizing that he has filthy habits and filthy thoughts. As he sees himself in the mirror of God's pure word, the Bible, he desires to put away those outward things that are displeasing to God, things that should have not been there in the first place. So he makes a consecration to righteousness. This is shown by the labor in the tabernacle. The labor which stood in the court full of water is a symbol of the cleansing effect of the truth upon the outward conduct of believers. It symbolizes the putting aside of filthy practices, lying, stealing, and so forth, and the putting aside of filthy communication out of our mouths, slanders, envy, strife, backbiting, and so forth. Some people say that all that God demands of man is that he shall do the best he can to live a righteous moral life. And whoever does this is acceptable to God, whether he knows Jesus or not. These will praise the character of Jesus and commend it to all men as an example of self-denial for the good of others. Though they do not advise that other men should do as he did, but rather that they should follow in a general way his teaching. And while speaking of him as a savior, they mean nothing more of that term than when it is applied to other notables. Those who call morality Christianity and who recognize everyone possessed of moral qualities as a Christian have accepted the very false standard. And according to this false standard, the scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day would be called Christians, or certainly a more morally exact people it would be difficult to find on the pages of history. We must remember that the making of a consecration to righteousness is not justifying oneself, but trying to cooperate with God. The believer then, appreciating all the many mercies of God that have come his way thus far, he decides to give his heart to the Lord. He hears the word of Scripture, my son, give me thine heart. As Romans 12:1 bears out, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. But before the believer gives himself in full consecration, what does he do? He first sits down and counts the cost of discipleship. And this is shown in the tabernacle before the first veil. Here we find the believer sitting down and counting the cost. He used the Master's words in Matthew, the 16th chapter and the 24th verse. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So counting the cost becomes an important question as to what is involved in discipleship. The Lord tells us the term. In another text, the Lord says, whosoever doth bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And so to be a disciple of Christ means much more both in the way of responsibility and advantage than many think to say. And our Lord's words are very explicit in defining the term of discipleship to be nothing less than a full, complete consecration of all that we have and are to him who has bought us with his own precious blood. It must be a consecration to daily cross-bearing and to following in the footsteps of Christ even unto death. Hear the term. If any man come to me and love not less his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. And so the terms are too plain to be misunderstood. No one failing to do these things is recognized of the Lord as his disciple or enjoys the privileges of that relationship. And further, only those who do this intelligently and freely are accepted of the Lord. And the Lord will not have anyone take upon himself the responsibility of this relationship without due deliberation and forethought. And so the master said, "For which one of you intending to build a tower, pulleth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it? Lest happily after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish it. Or what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him cometh against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an embassy and desireth conditions of peace." And so from these texts we see that the master is telling us here that of counting the cost before making a full consecration to the Lord. Another incident in counting the cost, you recall, is when the two brethren, James and John, desired to be very near to the Lord in the coming kingdom. The Lord endeavored to impress upon them the consecration that a proposition as this would involve. From the few recorded words, we gather the import of the more extended conversation. And Jesus answered and said, "He knew not what he asked." At that time, they could form no idea of the blessedness of being joined with Christ in his kingdom and glory, to sit with him in his throne, and to reign with him as his bride and joint heir. We only knew that they loved the Lord, and that it would be blessed to be forever in his immediate presence and faith. "Are ye able," said the master, "to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" That baptism meant the complete surrender of self to God. A complete surrender at any cost of privation or suffering, even unto death. And with this understanding, they replied, "We are able." So great was their faith in and love for the Lord that they were willing to follow in his footprints of suffering. Then the Lord accepted their consecration, saying, "Ye shall indeed drink of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father." After counting the cost, the believer then decides to give himself in full, unreserved consecration. He surrenders up his will entirely and accepts to do God's will. He has denied himself and is ready now to take up his cross and follow Christ. And at this point, he makes a covenant by sacrifice with the Lord. Psalm 50, the 50th chapter, and the 6th verse tells us, "Gather my saints together unto me, those who have made a covenant by sacrifice with me." And so as God accepts this consecration, the Lord Jesus, as the believer's personal advocate, imputes the merit of the sacrifice on behalf of the believer. And in turn, God justifies the believer. Which means that his strict law of justice has been satisfied. The condemnation has been lifted from off the individual. I want to notice here that it is God that is the justified. As Romans, the 3rd chapter and the 26th verse, and Romans 8, 33 points out. That God might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Now, brethren, we want to notice that the justification which was tentative up till this time now becomes vitalized. That is when the believer comes to Christ. He makes a full consecration of the Lord. The Lord accepts that consecration. And then the individual is vitally justified. Well, now, what does vital justification mean? It means that it's now a bona fide vital matter. It is divinely approved. The vitalization is that which makes the justification complete and unchangeable. The vitalization is that which makes justification complete and unchangeable. It is full justification for life. And at this time, the individual receives the goal of Christ's righteousness to cover his Adamic sin. He doesn't receive the robe when he accepts Jesus as a redeemer. But after he is vitally justified, then he receives the robe of Christ's righteousness. Not too long ago, the thought was presented that vitalized justification takes place in the Holy of the Tabernacle. We do not share this view, but believe this takes place before the first veil in the court. And the reason is that again, we have that basic rule that places represent conditions. This justification to life means that now the believer stands before God as if he were perfect at the end of the millennial age. God now looks upon the believer as actually perfect in his sight through the merit of Christ's atoning blood. Well, what happens next? Well, the believer then gives up this justified life in sacrifice. He surrenders this life in exchange for a higher spiritual life. The believer has given up that perfect life which he would have had at the end of the millennial age, never, never to take it back. The believer has sacrificed all he possessed of present earthly rights, privileges, and opportunities. And not only this, but additionally the individual gave up by faith his share in restitution privileges, and thereby cannot ever say that if he doesn't make the little flock, he will be part of the restitution class in the kingdom. After the believer gives up this justified life, then God begets the individual with the Holy Spirit of adoption to the new nature. The individual is now adopted into God's family and reckoned as a new creature in Christ Jesus. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. As 1 John 3:2 tells us, beloved, now are we the sons of God. Now, brethren, we want to notice here something. We want to notice that the cardinal reason why we explain the doctrine of justification from the tentative and the vitalized viewpoint or standpoint is because God does not ever and will not ever justify an individual soul. The atoning blood can be applied only once on behalf of the individual. Let us explain this point. Suppose I were to say that after one accepted Jesus as his personal Savior, he is fully justified in God's sight. This would mean that the blood of Jesus Christ was imputed for that individual to cover his sin, and therefore no condemnation rests upon him. Suppose now that this individual did not go on to consecration and he passed away. What would happen then? He can't be awakened with the will of mankind, because then he would have to have the blood of Christ imputed to him again. And this would be violating the attribute and the law of justice, because justice demands the blood or merit to be given only once. And so this individual would remain dead, it certainly would be the second death. But notice, when we say that the individual was tentatively justified when he accepted Jesus as a Redeemer, then all is clear. Then if the individual doesn't go on to consecration, he loses the tentative justification sense. He receives the grace of God in vain. Even as 2 Corinthians 6:1 states it, "We beseech you that ye receive not the grace of God in vain." However, the individual will have the opportunity to be awakened with the work of mankind by receiving the blood of atonement, and will go on to actual justification if he obeys the laws of the universe. If we were to summarize the steps to justification to life, we would say, number one, believe that God is. Second, repentance of your sin, accepting Christ as your personal Redeemer, which gives one a standing of penitent justification. Four, a consecration to righteousness. Five, sitting down and counting the cost. Six, consecration to death. Seven, vitalized justification is attained, or justification to life. After the individual has been vitally justified, he is begotten of the Holy Spirit. And at this point, he has entered the Holy of the Tabernacle, which is shown on plate M of our chart. Enter the Holy of the Tabernacle after he receives the Holy Spirit. The Holy represents the state or condition of the new creature in its present life. The flesh is counted as dead, and so it is not shown in the Holy. Only the spiritual life is shown in the Holy, as we have the lampstand, the gold altar, and also the table of showbread. We want to remember that, because some have the thought that the flesh is shown in the Holy of the Tabernacle. But one of the things, those are all holy things, they're of a spiritual nature, and so we want to keep that separate. But before we draw some beautiful lessons from the Holy, we would like to point out that the justification of the ancient worthy is not shown in the court of the tabernacle. The justification of the ancient worthy is not shown in the tabernacle, or in the tabernacle. And the reason is that in their day, the antithetical priest had not yet come. And the antithetical tabernacle and court had not been established. And so they could not be in. Oh, we say Abraham was justified by faith. And this is true. Yet even this implies three different steps, two of which were Abraham and one of the Lord. And the Lord's step is not fully accomplished as yet. Please call as God called Abraham to leave Haran and to come into the land of Canaan, promising him that then he would make a covenant with him. And we find that Abraham indeed believed when he started from Haran and continued to believe after he had come into Canaan. And in due time, God made the covenant of promise, assuring him that in his seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And so the making of this covenant implied a fellowship between God and Abraham on the basis of faith justification. But Abraham at that time was not justified to human perfection and life everlasting, but merely to fellowship with God. He needed to go on to demonstrate that he had a strong faith. And after many years of faith testing, he finds that Isaac was born. And so Abraham had an evidence of the Lord's favor and that the promise would be fulfilled. But still, he was not justified to life as human perfection. Long years after Isaac's birth, God put a final test upon Abraham's faith, saying, "Take now thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell to thee of." And so, now until Abraham had shown this absolute high loyalty, could he become as a fraud and worthy of a better resurrection? The resurrection to human perfection, actual justification, actual righteousness or righteousness. And we find that even when Abraham's tests were all passed satisfactorily, he could not still be actually justified or made actually perfect, because he needed to be redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. As a member of Adam's family, he was under a death sentence, which had to be annulled before he could be actually justified. Oh, Abraham had done his part to divine punishment, but he must wait for his perfecting. He must wait until the great mediator, the second Adam, head and body, will be complete, giving him earthly restitution and perfection at the hand of the mediator. When our Lord Jesus, at his first advent, died, someone might have said, "Well, now that Jesus died, Abraham and all the ancient orbies are justified." But that would not have been strictly true. Even when our Lord Jesus ascended on high, there to appear in the presence of God for us and make satisfaction for our sins, even then, Abraham and the other ancient worthies were not saved, not actually justified or made actually right, nor legally right. Why not? Because the precious blood was not to them applied on behalf of Abraham and the other ancient worthies, nor on behalf of the world in general. The apostle says he appeared in the presence of God for us. He is a propitiation, satisfaction for our sins, and not only for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So when the time shall come for our Lord to make application of his merit on behalf of the world, of mankind in general, Abraham and all the ancient worthy will constitute the first fruit on the earthly planet. Their justification will be made actual by a better resurrection. Having been approved of the Lord in the past, they will be granted restitution instantly. Whereas the world will come up to that plane of actual justification or human perfection by the slower processes of the millennial age. But the ancient worthy, like the world, reaching human perfection will be the children of the Messiah. Instead of thy fathers, shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. Not too long ago, we heard a thought presented from the platform that when Christ died, the ancient worthy were plainly justified. But as we pointed out, this is not so. It would do well if we would keep certain phrases in their proper application. For instance, for the ancient worthy, we use the phrases, faith justification, friendship with God, and actual justification in the better resurrection. With the church, we use the phrases tentative and vitalized justification. With the world, we use tentative and actual justification. The world justification will not be an instantaneous one, but will progress during the 1,000 years. Until the world might then be said to be tentatively justified through the mediator and his kingdom. But their justification will be accomplished only in their absolute perfection at the close of the millennial age. It will be at that time when they will be presented to the Father and accepted by Him. And so it must be remembered that it is God that justifies, and that the world will not be in God's hands until the conclusion of the millennial age. Then all approved of the Father and accepted of Him to eternal life will be justified in the full sense, actually, and that will be an instantaneous act. Rather, keeping this thought in mind, how beautifully and how harmoniously it agrees with the thought that consecration and justification will be necessary before covenant relationship. God has never entered into covenant relationship with any who have not been first both consecrated and justified. At present, the world still lies in the wicked one. It's still under condemnation. And so a mediator was necessary, someone to go between and reconcile these alienated parties. And it is part of the divine program that our Lord Jesus will be that mediator. The thought that is sometimes presented that God makes the new covenant with the mediator on behalf of Israel at the beginning of the mediatorial reign is out of harmony with the tenor of Scripture and the thought of actual justification. It would further imply that the world of mankind would be actually justified at the beginning of the mediatorial reign, and this, we see, would be most incorrect. Another point to consider is that of all the covenants in the Bible, nowhere does it speak of God entering into a covenant with someone on behalf of another. A further point is that once the new covenant is consummated, it is to be a perpetual and everlasting covenant. This would mean that if once the covenant is made with the mediator, it would have to remain an everlasting covenant with the mediator. And this would further imply And at the end of the mediatorial reign, the actual justified, perfected world of mankind would go on without covenant relationship. Why? Because God does not transfer the new covenant from one party to another. But when we say that the new covenant is consummated when the world becomes actually justified, actually perfect, then we find that all is in harmony. We notice on our chart that plane M comes to an end when the church is glorified. We find that plane M here comes. So the tabernacle picture ends. Some have given the thought that the tabernacle will again literally be erected in the kingdom, and that the sacrifices will again be built. But to us, this would not seem reasonable or needful, because the tabernacle already served its purpose. God's dwelling place will be with men. We had hoped to return to the Holy of the Tabernacle for some beautiful lessons, but our time has expired, and I'm sure that we could go back and restudy, recount the various beautiful lessons of the Tabernacle Shadows, which deals with the Holy and also the Most Holy. And we trust that as a result of today's lesson, we are able to see how the tabernacle closely coincides with the chart of the ages, a chart which has shown us the past, the present, and future of God's glorious plan. And we see it here, we see the various planes as they coincide with the tabernacle itself. So may the Lord at his left.
This was a progressive picture that was presented, and this was a deeper thought that was given in the early part of the harvest period. If you had done any visiting with any of the various classes throughout the country, you would soon find that there are many brethren that do not subscribe to the thought that were once presented by Brother Russell. And some do it openly, and there are others that have serious doubts and are not clear in these matters. Now, before we close with singing hymn number 194, there are two other groups in this building now, and so you watch and see to take your proper coat and your proper boots. And we are also supposed to leave this hall immediately, which is contrary to our way of doing it. But another group wants to occupy immediately. So we use hymn number 194. And as we sing the last stanza, we're going to close the end of prayer. We'll stand as we sing the last stanza.